I hope we can at least give a little understanding of what's been asked and answer it in some way that might help. If we don't, come to us and tell us, hey, you blew that one. And we'll say, sorry. Don't know much else to say. As we begin tonight, let us go to our Father in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day you've given us and for the opportunity that we have to be here this evening and to dig deeply into your word and to try to understand and explain some of the more difficult ideas and questions that have come to us. Father, we just ask for your guidance in this, and we ask that as we have prepared, that you have been with us, and that as we present this, you will be with us also. Father, we ask you to be with this congregation, to continue to protect this congregation, to continue to keep Satan away from our door. Father, we have many that are grieving because of recent losses. They hurt deep in the heart. And we just ask you to be with all those who are touched and comfort them. Father, we've got many sick that are listed on a bulletin. There's no way I could even begin to name them. But Father, I know you know who they are. And I ask that you be with each and every one. Heal them if it be your will. Again, Father, we thank you for the evening. And we especially thank you for your Son, Jesus. And it's through his name we pray. Amen. Okay, my screen went blank. It's not supposed to do that.
Oh, you're in trouble.
Ah, there it is. Me and technology don't get along very well. But we're going to try this tonight. My question... What is the difference between organic evolution, that is microbe demand, and microevolution, that is within species, and how does the Bible address this? Well, I could answer this in four words, but I won't. But we will take a closer look. In answering the question, though, I'd like to begin with 1 Corinthians 1:21 that reads in part, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." And I think as we go through this, you will see how that applies. Now, except for the scriptures that I will note, anything following are my thoughts and my thoughts only. Okay? I don't have a thus saith the Lord for it because it's not there. Not in particular anyway. But I do want you to know that where we're going are my thoughts and my thoughts only. We're going to first take a scientific view of the evolution theory, organic evolution, microbe to man. And we're going to begin with a reading of Genesis 1. Because part of the question is, what does God have to say about evolution? And in my thoughts, the only thing he has to say is in Genesis 1. And we'll be going through that. I do want you to listen carefully to the word kind, K-I-N-D. I'm going to read the entire chapter, so please listen carefully. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters.' Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herbs that yield seed, and the fruit trees that yield fruit, according to the kind whose seed is to in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for the lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abound according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to the kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the seas, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, so to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In particular, I wanted you to pay attention to the word kind. Hello, screen. Where'd you go? Oh, there it is. Note, again, the word kind is used in reference to different animals and plants. The only other places, and this thing goes backwards, the only other places in the Bible that the Hebrew word translates as kind appears as follows in Genesis 6:20 and 7:14, where God is telling Noah that what goes on with that where God is telling Noah what goes on to the ark, and then as it's loading, what is going on to the ark. And then again in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 14, 15, 16, 19, 22, and 29, where God explains what is good to eat and what is an abomination to eat. Once again, in Deuteronomy 14, verses 13, 14, 15, and 18, where God again explains what is good to eat. And finally, in Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 10, where Ezekiel was shown that fish will be plentiful and the same kind as in the great sea. Now, if I can remember the proper format, we're going to take a look at scientific method in our answer. First of all, we have a hypothesis. Man evolved from microbe. That's our hypothesis. For proof, we will accept only the Bible as our proof. So listen to this. And God created a one-cell amoeba and allowed it to mutate into two cells and on until man resulted as the top order of primates. So man evolved through millions of years by mutations, that is evolution. Wait a minute. Nowhere in the Bible does it say this. Believe this, and there's no need to even read another word from the Bible. God's word, as in Genesis 1, does not in any way fit our hypothesis. God created, and it was so. Therefore, if we believe the Bible is the word of God, we cannot believe the hypothesis, and they are because they are diametrically opposed to each other. So now it's your choice. Believe the Bible or believe Charles Darwin, who, by the way, I understand, and it's been stated that in later years, came to the conclusion that his hypothesis was wrong. Second, what about microevolution? That is, within the species. And this is where we deal with the word kind. I believe this question might better be stated, microevolution or adaptation within kinds. Why? Take a look at some definitions. Kind. A noun. A class of individual objects, people, animals, etc., of the same nature or character, classified together because they have traits in common. A category statement. Our dog is the same kind as their dog. Mankind, the human race, human beings collectively without reference to sex, or if you want to be politically correct, humankind. Species, a class of individuals having some common characteristics or qualities, distinct sort or kind. Species in biology, the major subdivision of a genus or a subgenus regarded as the basic category of biological classification. That's more deep than even I want to go. Our word kind is translated from the Hebrew. Now, I saw and I thought about putting up on the screen that Hebrew word, but those scribbly little marks didn't make any sense to me, and I kind of doubt that they would to you, unless you speak Hebrew. And Dwayne might get away with a little of that, but not me. In a discussion that I had this past week with Dr. Randy Bailey, the dean of the School of Religion at Faulkner University, he said, species is a scientific term and not a biblical one. The way scientists use it, species change every day and new species are found daily, but these are not kinds. Kinds, for example, are a kind of mammal, while there are various breeds or species within the kind. So I believe the new species evolved after the flood, but not new kinds. We often use kind and species interchangeably, but we should not. For example, what kind of dog is that? The correct answer is a dog. The question should be, What species or breed of dog is that? Then the answer, collie, shepherd, or whatever, would be the correct answer. God provided Noah pairs of all kinds of animals. For example, bears. There were only one kind of bears on the ark, male and female, but one kind. Then after the flood, as the animals began to spread over the earth, certain changes took place, causing different breeds according to where they settled. That is, polar bears' fur became white to blend with the Arctic ice and snow, and black or brown bears became their colors to blend with a different forest to which they migrated. Adaptation, not evolution. Scripture says, two of every kind, polar bears are one species, black or brown bears another. Now, what the two kinds of bears looked like, the male and the female, that went on the ark, I don't know. But there are two kinds of bear on the ark, male and female. Darwin's theory of evolution was and is just a theory. However, it has permeated our thinking so deeply that we have in essence accepted it as fact. Even in the asking of and my attempted explanation of this question, there appears an acknowledgement of evolution, almost an acceptance. Now understand here, my words are an acknowledgement, almost acceptance, not belief. It has become more than a theory, considered fact by the masses, without proof, and even in the face of overwhelming opposition or opposing evidence, it is taught as fact and not theory in our schools. Furthermore, within our society, there is a feel of, if you don't believe it, you're just ignorant, unwise. The wisdom of man. Therefore, let me end with God's word in Deuteronomy 29:29. And I think we could end everything we say tonight the same way. The secret things belongs to the Lord our God.
Our second question is, how do we respond to someone who believes we came from a microbe through organic evolution? I'm not being facetious when I say this, because it's, I think, much more important than we sometimes think that it is. And I would say that the simple answer to this question is, don't forget common sense. And a lot of times we do that, and we think that to talk to somebody about something such as evolution, which we automatically begin to feel like is way over our head. We're not scientists, and how can we argue with this? And how can we talk about this when they're using words we don't understand? That you need to keep in mind, don't lose sight of common sense. Let me give you a couple of examples. I'm going to slide over into the religion part, which is question number three. And Frank, if I'm getting
don't go too far.
If I get into your territory, you stop me. There's a philosopher who's written a series of books. His name is Franklin Schaeffer, and I think Franklin's his first name. My mind just went blank. It's not Frank. Francis. There you go. Thank you, Francis Schaeffer. He's written a series of books, and he traces the history of philosophy from its beginnings and down to where we are today, describing how the different philosophies that date all the way back to the time of the Greeks are impacting our thinking in the world in which we live today. And the last volume of his book, he comes down and says, this is where we're heading, and he wrote these books several years ago, and where he said we were heading is exactly where we are. And his conclusion was, it will come to an end because you can't live this way. You can't live the way we're going and continue to live. And it just will not work. So let me give you a couple of thoughts and ideas. One of the religions that Frank's going to be talking about is Hinduism. And Hindus are polytheist. And basically what they believe is that everything is God and God is everything. I'm not on yours yet.
Careful.
Okay. God is everything and everything is God. Therefore, there is no evil and there is no good. Because God is everything and everything is God. And so there can be no evil, there can be no good. That's one point they make. Mr. Schaefer was in a discussion with a couple of individuals, one of them being a polytheist, and the other one listening in on the conversation. And Mr. Schaefer asked the one who was the polytheist, isn't it true that you believe that God is everything and everything is God, and therefore there is no good, there is no evil, there is no kindness, there is no cruelty, there are none of those things? And the man said, yes, that's right, that's absolutely correct. When the other individual who was in the room heard that, he had a pot on the stove that he was bringing to a boil, and he was going to make tea to serve everybody that was there. He picked up the pot with the boiling water in it and walked over to the polytheist and held the pot over his head. And the polytheist said, what are you doing? And he said, you said there's no cruelty. There's no kindness. And the polytheist immediately left the room. Don't lose sight of common sense. One of the things that the polytheist will believe is that you don't even know that you're here. This may be nothing more than a dream. There is no reality except for God. And you may be nothing more than just an idea or a dream of God. And you really don't exist. And one of my teachers was having a conversation with a man like that one time, and he knew what this man believed. And the man came up to him and said, I have something I want to ask you. And my professor said, who wants to know? And he wouldn't go any further until he answered, who wants to know? Now, you may not get that yet, but think about it a while. So don't lose sight of your common sense. Last example. And then I get into just a couple of points. My professor, I've talked about some, who was a professor of philosophy, was on an airplane trip going to a speaking engagement. And when he sat down in his seat, a lady sat down beside him, and they engaged in conversation and found out that she too was a doctor of psychology. And she was on her way to present a program to an orphanage. And she was very close to the work this orphanage was doing. And she was on her way there to deliver a speech to that orphanage and the people that were working in it and some of the children that were there. And when they engaged in that conversation, and Dr. Warren found out who she was and what she did, he asked her this question. He said, I'm a little puzzled. He said, can I ask you a question? And she said, yes. And he said, isn't it true that you believe that the world just happened and that it came about by evolution? And she said, yes, that's right. And is it true that you do not believe in God and that God did not create the world? And she says, that's absolutely correct. And he said, so in your understanding, then everything in the world is nothing but matter. And everything comes out of matter. Is that right? And she said, yes, absolutely. And he said, so you and I, for instance, are matter just like a rock is matter. And basically, there's no difference between you and me because you and I and that rock are nothing but matter, just shaped in different ways. She says, that's absolutely correct. And he said, well, then I have a question for you. And it concerns you going to speak for this orphanage. Why wouldn't you, and why wouldn't it be just as good to feed the cockroach and stomp the child to death? And she looked at him. And she looked at him. And she looked at him. And the plane started to descend. And she said, I have no answer to your question. But I will tell you this. You've given me a great deal to think about. Common sense. Just plain, pure common sense. We live in a world that's here. There's only two choices. It either happened or it didn't happen. If it happened, it means there was a time it wasn't here and it came into being. If it didn't happen, it means it's always been here. And there's never been a time when it wasn't here. There's a law called the law of thermodynamics, which says the world is growing older and wearing down. If it's wearing down, it's not always been here. If it's wearing down, there was a place or time when it began. So if it began, how did it begin? By an accident or by creation? If it began by an accident, we come to the morality that we're living in today. And that is that we're nothing but an accident. There is nothing who created us. We just happen to come into being, and whatever we decide to do is right. Whatever we decide to do is okay. Whatever we want to do is fine. If we stomp the child and feed the cockroach, one's as good as the other. And there's no difference between the two. But if we're made by God, and we have reason and purpose for being here, and accountability for what we do, then morality matters. And all the things we read about in the Bible, they matter. You can't live in this world and ignore God and have the things that you would want this world to be like. So, how do you talk with somebody who doesn't believe in God? Use your common sense. And one of the common sense passages is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, where the writer of the book of Hebrews will say, Moses was faithful in all of God's house. And Jesus is greater than Moses, as much greater as the builder of a house is greater than the house itself. And then he says this. Every house is built by somebody. And the builder of all things is God. If you land on the moon, when our men landed there for the first time, if they looked down in the dust of the moon and they saw a piece of paper with typing on it, and they picked it up and they read it, and they realized it was written in a language that would be understood in the earth, and it was written on this piece of paper, just finding that piece of paper would let them know we're not the first ones here. Another human being has been here ahead of us. And God has left his stamp on everything that he's made to let us know this world had a maker. This world had a creator. And God tells us about himself and how he did that.
Do we like need to extend an invitation now or something? Thank you, Dwayne. Appreciate that. You didn't go too far into Hinduism, so we'll let you slide. Okay, let's see. You got it? How do we respond to someone who does not believe in God, closely akin to some of Dwayne's comments, is a Muslim, a Buddhist, or a Hindu? Interesting question. And there's a lot of aspects to this question, a lot of different things we could talk about that obviously we can't cover in the few. You've done well on time, thank you, on the few minutes that we have remaining. In some of this, I would defer to Duane's comments that he just made are certainly applicable to this. How do you respond to someone who would fit into one of these categories? I think also there's an aspect of this that you look back on some of our questions of recent weeks where we talked about proofs of the Bible's authority are closely akin to this. And so I would encourage you, if you're wondering about this type of question, to go back and revisit, go to the website and revisit some of those answers and look at some of those things because certainly they're applicable here. All that, excuse me, all that discussion about biblical authority. So two things I want to focus on this evening is, and I'll pull from Duane, a common sense approach, if you will, to how do we respond to someone that fits into one of these categories. And then I do want to spend just a few minutes and look in a little more detail at the Muslim, the Buddhist, and the Hindu, and talk about some aspects of that, that if you do get into a deeper conversation with some, you would have we could scratch the surface tonight on those various philosophies and faiths. But first and most importantly, I think, is how do we respond to someone who doesn't believe in God and fits in any of these categories? First and most importantly, and this sounds simplistic, but there's a lot to this, live your faith. First and most importantly, that must be the foundation. You know, the Gospel of John tells us in John 13, a familiar passage, you know, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I've loved you, you love one another. And then he goes on to say in verse 35, by this, all people, not just other Christians, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. So how do we break the ice? How do we begin to get the message across to someone who does not believe in God? Number one, by loving each other and letting them see that demonstrated in our lives each and every day. To expand on that, Matthew 22, another familiar passage. He said to them, excuse me, he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Greatest and first commandment. The second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments defend all the law and the prophets. So, number one, they'll know that we're his disciples by our love. And number two, we're supposed to love God with all our heart, but then love our neighbor as ourself. Two questions I'd ask you to ponder on that. Number one, who's your neighbor? Is it the atheist, the Muslim, the Buddhist, and the Hindu? Well, who is the neighbor to the Samaritan? Okay, and I'll just let you ponder on that. And number two, if we're to love our neighbor as ourself, is there not an aspect of that that would be, if I am to love someone else as myself, I see myself as an eternal soul in need of a Savior. Do I see my neighbor as an eternal soul in need of a Savior? Something to think about. I think that factors into, again, how we approach our friends and neighbors and acquaintances that may fall into these categories. You know, we're told to teach the truth in love, Ephesians chapter 4. And now, granted, Jesus says, and the Bible certainly says throughout, but Jesus summed it up very well in John 14 when he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That is a tough statement, and it is a true statement. And we need to preach the truth, make no mistake, and teach the truth. But we teach the truth in love, and we teach the truth in such a way that these people, as well as others that we're confronted with, see that love played out in our lives every day. In my opinion, that's how we respond to someone that falls into one of these categories. Now, that being said, I do want to spend a few minutes and give us some insight into each of these. I think it's interesting, and I think there's some points there that we can talk about and learn from. According to the research I did, right now, the different surveys indicate that there's about 2.4 billion people in the world that profess to be Christian. Those that would profess a belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, about 2.4 billion that would fall into that category. In contrast to that, in comparison to that, there's about 1.8 billion Hindus in the world today. And about 95% of that number live in India. And I've got some interesting stories, Pam, and I could share with you, as well as others that have been to India, about different situations that we've had and opportunities we've had to sit down and talk with our Hindu neighbors and discuss with them. So, but the word Hindu, it's a quick background on Hindu. The word Hindu is really not the name of a religion. Didn't begin as the name of a religion. Hindu actually began as the name of a geographical region, and you'll see where this is important in the fact that it came from a Sanskrit word that the Indus River receives its name. The Indus River is that long river through Asia that starts in the foothills of the Himalayan mountains on the Tibetan plateau and then comes down through India, Pakistan, into the Arabic Gulf. And along that river, when the Persians first came in there in the first century B.C., the historians tell us that they could not pronounce the proper name for that region as being the Sanskrit word Sindhu, and they began to call it Hindu. And that grammatical error was picked up on by the Muslims when they invaded there in around 712 A.D., and then subsequent to that, Christians, when Christians came in, and that geographical region became the Hindu region. And as a result of that, all of the various religions, if you will, and philosophies in that region became known as Hindu. And that was where the term really originated from. So unlike Islam, which begins with the teachings of the prophet Muhammad, or Judaism, which has its roots in the law of Moses, Hinduism has no founder. Hinduism has no traditional time or place of its origin. It simply evolves out of that region and out of the jungles of India, and it's a continually evolving philosophical system, if you will. Text written over several thousand years in multiple languages, the Veda is the most prevalent, means to know or have knowledge. But again, no single set of doctrines. Hindus are basically divided into three primary, speaking from a 30,000-foot view, kind of three primary groups, if you will, depending on how they worship. It's the Vishnu, Shiva, and Shakta, depending on the manifestation of the various gods that they worship. Vishnu, we may be more familiar with, that one of his manifestation is Krishna. And a lot of us have heard of Krishna, and that's the group that comes from. But most Hindus, as somewhat Dwayne alluded to, most Hindus believe that your true self, not your eternal soul — you don't have an eternal soul — but your consciousness, if you will, is eternal. And it passes through this cycle of successive lives, this samsara, as they would refer to it as, reincarnation. And your reincarnation is dependent upon how you have lived your previous life, your karma. And you are finally liberated from this death and rebirth cycle that comes from overcoming ignorance, it comes from overcoming desires, and it comes from overcoming covetousness, until ultimately you reach this spiritual plane where you break from that never-ending cycle of reincarnation. Over time, as Dwayne said, this has become a very polytheistic religion. They literally believe in thousands of gods, sub-gods, and devas. And you see those temples throughout that region. Now I'll change gears a little here. Buddhism, smaller group of folks, around 300 million in the world today, the surveys say. And again, not a religion so much as it is a philosophy. Originated around 525 BC, and it grew out of Hinduism, what we've been talking about. Now, unlike Hinduism, Buddhism focuses on the teachings of the Buddha, the enlightened one. And like Hinduism, there's no creator God. Mankind has no eternal soul. But one of Buddha's noble truths is this, again, this existence of suffering in this life and this ongoing cycle that all living things are caught up in of dying and being reborn. And this suffering in this life has a root cause born out of craving and attachment to the world and covetedness. And the only way to break out of that cycle is to attain the spiritual plateau of nirvana. And, you know, once you attain nirvana, you can attain nirvana through an eightfold path of the right views, the right resolve, the right speech, the right action, etc., the right mindfulness, the right concentration, and you ultimately get to that plane and you break out of that cycle. The Buddhist has a very distinct view of cause and effect, if you will. Again, they believe in this reincarnation, with the momentum of this reincarnation being your karma, you know, how you have lived your previous life. And you know, when you attain nirvana, you can break out of that. But they do point to the fact that in this day and time, the Buddhists do have some literature that they refer to where they identify this earthly Buddhist as being a manifestation of a celestial Buddha, but again, it's extremely closely related to Hinduism, and I hope that hasn't been too mystical, but give you some insight as to what these philosophies, and I hesitate to call them a religion, but what these philosophies believe. Now let's change gears. There's so much buzz about it in our culture today. I did want to talk just a little bit about Islam and give us a, you know, we can't obviously cover all the bases on it tonight, but there's some things that I think are critical for the Christian to hear about Islam, because it might be easy to go down the slippery slope of, well, these two religions can coexist and coexist in the sense that I'm okay, you're okay. And there are some apps, so you need to be aware of some things. First off, let's get some terminology right. Islam is the religion. A follower of Islam is a Muslim. Okay, and I've heard those terms used inappropriately sometimes, but just so you'll be aware, there's about 2 billion Muslims in the world right now. That's about a quarter of the world's population. That's almost the same number of those who profess to be Christian. Okay, very similar numbers. Interestingly enough, only a little less than 15% of the Muslims in the world are Arabic. Okay, and a lot of people in our culture don't realize that. That's not the majority of Muslims in the world. In fact, the largest population of Muslims are in Southeast Asia. Most people predict that India will soon become the world's largest Muslim country. There's a significant Muslim population in Central and Southern Africa that we've encountered there. Islam is an Arabic term, and it literally means surrender or submission, and it's founded on the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad. It's essential to Islam is the belief that Allah is the one God, the true God, with no partner and no equal. Now, that's important, Christians. Allah has no trinity. Allah has no son. Allah is the one God, no partner, no equal. Okay, so there's one very significant difference that we need to be aware of. In addition to the Quran, though, something you may hear from a Muslim that is true. In addition to the Quran, Islam holds the Torah, the law given to Moses, as being sacred. What they would refer to as the gospel, some accounts they have of Jesus' time here on earth and his teaching, they hold to be sacred. The Psalms, as given to David, they consider to be a sacred writing. They refer to the scrolls, some documents as they believe is given to Abraham as being inspired and sacred. Now, Islam has several branches, of course, but the two primary divisions that you hear quite a bit about are the Sunni and Shia. And each of them have different earthly lines of authority, but they do have a shared creed. And the foundations of the Islamic creed include three things. Number one, a belief in the oneness of Allah. And again, one, no Godhead, no Trinity. The oneness of Allah. Number two, an affirmation of the prophethood of Muhammad as the last messenger sent to mankind. And number three, the expectation of the faithful followers' final return to Allah in paradise. Now, the unifying characteristics of Islam are their five pillars, the fundamental practices of that faith. That includes a ritual profession of faith, a ritual prayer five times a day, and anybody in the room that's visited a Muslim country has heard the call to prayer many, many times. I'll share with you, I found it interesting the first time I flew on a Middle Eastern airline. And you know how you have the little monitor in the seat, the flight tracker, where you can keep up with where you are. I'm flying over the Middle East. And based on the local time, at time for prayer, the monitor would come on, and it would have an arrow pointing relative to where the airplane was at that moment. It would have an arrow pointing which direction was Mecca, relative to the plane at that moment, so that everyone on the plane could take a moment and pray. Even though we were, 30,000 feet in the air and 600 miles an hour. But I found that interesting. Charity as the third. Muslims are expected to give to charity. Fasting and then the Hajj, sometime in their lifetime, a pilgrimage to Mecca. They, of course, worship at mosques. They do have a belief in a day of judgment, where all mankind will be judged on their actions, and the ones, obviously, who are faithful followers of Allah will be rewarded. They believe in what they call a divine decree. The divine decree is that everything is governed by Allah. Everything is preordained by Allah. And that as a believer, you respond to the good or bad that falls on you with either thankfulness or patience. That's why you hear so frequently the Muslims say, whatever happens in their life, you'll hear them say, well, it's the will of Allah, because everything is predetermined. But let me spend just a moment, if I can, in the time we have left, about Islam and Jesus, because this is a slippery slope that I've heard some believers kind of ease down this slippery slope. Muslims do believe in Jesus. That is a true statement. Muslims do believe in Jesus. When they tell you that, they're being truthful. I've done some research in the Quran, and I have found several passages in the Quran. I've got several listed in my notes here that I could share with you. But I found several Quranic passages that speak of Jesus in a very favorable light. The Quran speaks of Jesus' miraculous virgin birth. The Quran speaks of him healing the sick. The Quran speaks of him raising the dead. The Quran speaks of him ascending to be with God, of course, Allah. The Quran says that he will return one day. Were you aware of all that? Yeah, that is in the Quran with regard to Jesus. However, the Quran clearly states that Jesus is a prophet of Allah. And Christianity and Islam are in direct contradiction with each other with regard to the divinity of Christ. The Quran identifies Jesus as in a series of great prophets that include Adam, Moses, and Abraham, who, of course, along with Ishmael, built the Kaaba in Mecca. But Abraham, Moses, Adam, Jesus, and then Muhammad being the last and the greatest prophet. But they deny the redemptive role of Christ. The Quran specifically denies Jesus' crucifixion. In fact, it goes as far as to there are passages in the Quran that explain the crucifixion as being a delusion sent by Allah that would allow Jesus to escape and allow Jesus to be called to heaven to be with Allah and never experience physical death. That the whole crucifixion of Jesus was a delusion sent by Allah. So that's in the Quran as well. Interestingly, upon Jesus' return, according to the Quran, he'll establish Islam as the only faith. He'll destroy all Christian symbols. He'll cause all the faithful to come to Allah. And then once his work is done, he'll take a wife and have children. Once his work here is done with regard to that. So finally, the last thing that I'll point out to you, and I think this, again, this is important for us to hear. And I put this in quotes, how is one saved in Islam? Excuse me. But how would a Muslim believe they can obtain paradise? And I think this is perhaps the most important point of all of this with regard to how we would approach a Muslim. You see, salvation to a Muslim is based on a desire to avoid hell. Salvation to a Muslim, based on Quranic teaching, is to avoid hell and to receive the pleasures and happiness of paradise. Throughout the Quran, throughout all their writings, the motivation for accepting Allah and believing in His revelation is fear. Fear of the judgment, fear of eternal damnation, period. There is not a strong view of salvation from sin. There is not a view of reconciling with God in that faith. In fact, no Muslim can know for sure that he or she is going, where he or she is going in the afterlife. Because Allah, through an arbitrary kind of determination, and he decides everyone's destiny. So the Muslim clings to the hope that through a lot of good works, that might kind of weigh heavily in Allah's scales of justice in their behalf. I will say, it is a true statement, that the only sure pathway to heaven, the only sure pathway to paradise for the Muslim, is to either kill or be killed in jihad while participating in a holy conflict. To kill or be killed in jihad, one goes directly to paradise. Otherwise, their eternity is in question. Practicing Muslims then put supreme importance on their duties. They believe on the authority of the Quran, that is salvation strictly by works. So their concern, even their fear, their anxiety, if you will, is to fulfill their duty to Allah. Now, why does all that matter to us? And I'm going to circle back to how do we respond. Because, brethren, when I've sat down across the table with someone who has converted from this faith, let me tell you what I hear. That they are completely foreign to the idea of joy. They are completely blown away by the idea of a loving God, by the concept of grace. You know, I think when Jesus said, they'll know you are my believers by your love, I think he knew what he was talking about. Because trust me, when you go into the Muslim world and been blessed to spend some time in India and in Africa and throughout the Middle East and in Indonesia and some of these places, and been blessed to sit down and talk with these folks. And what you hear over and over again, I remember when I talked to Jayapal in India when I was last there, and he's been very successful in converting Hindus. And I asked Jayapal, you know, how? How do you sit down and study with a Hindu? And this is exactly what he said. He said they're drawn to the church because they see a body of believers that love one another, There's grace, there's forgiveness, there's joy, and there's assurance of a salvation that they don't have in their philosophy and in their faith. So, brethren, you know, how do we respond to someone? You love them. That's how you respond to someone. So, that being said, anything else, gentlemen? Okay. Let's close out with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you so much for the wisdom of your word. It's our prayer that the things that have been said tonight would be the things that you would have us to say. Father, we are in, on one hand, so thankful to have access to your word and so thankful to have access to your truths. But on the other hand, Father, it's humbling to think that there are billions and billions of people in this world that are being led astray by such falsehoods and such teachings as we've discussed tonight. Just help us to affect those that we do come in contact with. Help us to continue to support the efforts that we do. And we just pray that your word would be spread in a mighty way, Father. We just pray that in each and every one of those situations that we would do exactly what we've discussed tonight, that we would present ourselves in such a way that when people see us, they see you. That's our desire. Forgive us, Father. I know we fall short, but help us along that journey each and every day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.